I want to bring a message tonight on baptism. Baptism as sacrament or an ordinance. And may I say that neither sacraments or ordinances are very popular in this day, for the reason that there is an interdenominational modernism in the National and World Council of Churches, and there's an interdenominational fundamentalism, and we Bible believers are in the pincers between the two. And those people think they have a superior type of Christianity to us, because they say that there are things in this book that are important and other things are unimportant. Therefore, they think the ordinances are unimportant. If I succeed tonight, I think I can divest your mind of that strange thought, if you have it. They also say that there is no interdenominational theology. I had a letter recently from one who told the story of one being greatly disturbed about their salvation. They were spending hours in prayer, and they were having sleepless nights. They didn't know for sure whether they were saved. They wondered if there was any assurance. President of that institution, they were told to go to the president. The president got up and made an announcement in chapel and said, told the story of this individual, and said, I told him to just work harder, and they'd get more faith. Well, I can't imagine anything further from the truth of the Word of God. John 5:24 says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. You won't get it tomorrow. He said, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You can put your name in that verse five times. John Doe heareth my word. John Doe believeth on him that sent me. John Doe hath everlasting life. John Doe shall not come into condemnation, for John Doe hath passed from death unto life. So we don't have to accept the, oh, I call them oblong blurs of interdenominationalism about the ordinances or about our theology. Now, we just as well face it that we're between the pincers of liberalism and fundamentalism. Both interdenominational cults become a kind of an institution, and they would call us dealing with things that are irrelevant and immaterial to the mainstream and the main testimony of Christianity. Now, we don't believe that. We don't believe it. We think that it is important. We do think that there is a definite theology. There's a definite teaching on the matter of the ordinances, whether it's baptism, the Lord's Supper. Now, with that in mind, let us consider why baptism is the most important ordinance. For one reason, for example, the Baltimore Catechism of the Catholic, he says baptism is the most important ordinance because you can't take a sacrament, because you can't take any other sacrament until you've had the sacrament of baptism. And the second sentence reads in the Baltimore Catechism that baptism is the beginning of the spiritual life of the individual, without which he can't go to heaven. Now, this is very important. I cited once in connection to this subject, I cited the instance of the Golden Gate Bridge yonder in San Francisco Bay Harbor, where you have the two great towers on either side, 746 feet high, and a 4,200 feet span between them. And I likened that unto those two towers under the two ordinances. And Jesus began his ministry with the ordinance of baptism, and he closed his ministry with the ordinance of the communion, just as he was leaving the Passion Week. Now, it's therefore very important that we remember the one with which he begins his ministry, because this is the one that has been placed first, as I have said, both by Catholic and Protestant, as being the most important, because on it hangeth all of the others. I like them to think, as they boast of those two towers standing on solid rock. But something more important is, the same solid rock they stand on runs completely under the channel and connects the two foundations as one solid piece of rock. Therefore, Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages, is the foundation of the tower to my left, baptism, with which we have as a first ordinance, and then communion, with which he closed his ministry. Now, I said this morning, the first half of this message, I was going to take up the four kinds of water baptism in the New Testament. We're only considering answering this question from the standpoint of the Bible. We're not interested in tradition. We're not interested in the practice of denominations. We're only interested in what the Bible said. And if customs aren't right and don't square with the Bible, we'll change the custom. And if denominations aren't right, then we should either change the denomination or get out where we can obey the Word of God. We haven't any business compromising our conscience with the Word of God. And I think those that know my history know I've been practicing this for a few decades. First of all, we come then to the baptism of John. And as we read here in the third chapter of John, you remember, it was first of all, the baptism of John was hanging first on the matter of belief. He said, "This is the one who said, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And he's quoted Isaiah, you know, as the one who was to come. In other words, it was a belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Two, in the second place, it was a willingness to confess Jesus as the Messiah. We read in John 12:43, many of the people believed on him, but that would not confess him because of the Pharisees. But they had to believe it was the Messiah. And in the second place, they had also to confess him. Now, in the third place, they had to renounce the old life. He said, as he saw the scribes and the Pharisees coming after his ministry, and he saw them there in the epiphany of the crowd, he said, "Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you generation of vipers," he said, "who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, he looked them, as the old general said, close enough to see the whites of their eyes, and he preached to them the judgments of hell because they were not willing to renounce their sins. Believe, in the first place, in Jesus the Messiah. Second, they were willing to confess him, and that was a very costly thing. And then they were willing to renounce the old life. Now, this was in John's baptism. And then the fourth, they were willing to submit themselves for the baptism of John. This was followed in the same chapter by the baptism of Jesus. And when Jesus came, John said, "I have need rather to be baptized of thee." And Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." I'll ask you, why did Jesus submit to baptism? He had no sins to confess. He didn't have to believe in himself as the Messiah. He didn't have to renounce any sins. He didn't have to make himself known before the people, because later we found in John's gospel, he said, "There standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is whose shoe latchet I am unworthy to unloose." He hadn't been announced yet as the Messiah. Wasn't that? Why? He said, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then why did Jesus get baptized? He identified himself with the remnant of Israel that should have accepted him, but didn't. He identified himself with those in Israel who should have beheld him as the Messiah, who would take his place with those in Israel who should have recognized him as the Messiah and have come under John's baptism, but they didn't. They didn't do it. And you find in Acts 18 and 19 about John's baptism. They were baptized with the baptism of repentance. In other words, they believed. They repented their sins, they confessed him, they renounced their sins. And now Jesus identifies himself with those who should have already have accepted him, but they didn't. And in the second place, he identified himself with those as an example who would come later and take their place as sinners and claim him as a Messiah Savior. As we say in this baptismal that we have here tonight, upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures and the example of Jesus Christ and his command that all believers should be baptized, and upon your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now the third, notice, third baptism, you'll find that in the book of Acts where Peter was preaching. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, that you may receive the Holy Ghost." What was the baptism of remission that Peter spoke? Well, now at this point, people may part with me, but I could name such people as M.R. Dehan. I could name Dr. Harry Ironside, who is now the late Dr. Ironside, and many others who agree with this, that the third and baptism of remission of sins had to do with that living generation who were responsible for Jesus' death on the cross. And they had a remission of sins because he said, every one of you, he had said, you have crucified the Lord of glory, as you read his sermon. And he put it in the direct personal accusation of his audience. And therefore he asked all of them, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, he said, for the remission of sins, that ye may receive the Holy Ghost. If you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you have to, one, believe in Jesus the Messiah, two, repent of your sins, confess Christ before the world, renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, and thereby you are able to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because the Father sent the Son sent the Holy Spirit, as you read in John 16, 7 to 11. Now, the fourth type of baptism, what is it? It's church baptism. The baptism for the church is water baptism. We find spirit baptism in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 13 and 14, that we're all baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, everybody saved is born again, is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Therefore, Quakers who don't believe in any ordinances, who have been born again, will be saved. Or the early days, the Salvation Army didn't believe in the ordinances of any kind. They were a movement outside the church evangelizing people. Those people who believed, repented of their sins, accepted Christ as their Savior, and were born again, were saved as much as you or I. But the matter then comes to this when the Bible has revealed it, that he has commanded us, in so much as the authority of the Word of God, the example of Jesus Christ, and his command that all believers should be baptized. Now, let's turn to one place. I said that he inaugurated baptism. He did. And here at the very beginning of his ministry, he gave it his blessing. And then, even at the end of his ministry, and some people say because of dispensational teaching, and they take their dispensational razors and they cut this out and cut that out until finally all you have left with some people is the epistles of Paul, and then some of them they have to cut to pieces. May I say that all of this book was given to all of God's people for all ages, and it had a direct application to those to whom it was addressed, and it had an indirect application to all of God's children throughout the ages. So don't let anybody, when the modernist comes along and with higher criticism takes the Bible away from you and says this isn't authentic and that isn't authentic, he is not one bit more dangerous than the hyper-dispensationalist who tells you that this isn't authentic and that isn't authentic for this age and so on, end up only with the epistles of Paul. You know, it's a day when people love to major on minors. In fact, we have a lot of people that would rather run around being fruit inspectors than being servants of Jesus Christ. I get very tired of the fruit inspectors. I'd like to have them show me their basket and see how much fruit they got themselves. They're wasting their energies running around inspecting everybody's fruit to see if it's got any blights or blemishes on it. And I'm rather tired of it. So I just leave you as a word of warning. Now we come to the matter of the Great Commission. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. And then if you look in the King James Version at that, in the end of Matthew, you'll find something very interesting. There are three words used very, very carefully in this passage, and you only need to look in the margin of your Bible to find out what they are. That 28th chapter of Matthew. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, he said. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, if you go to the margin of your Bible, he'll say there, disciple, because he uses the word teach later on. Teach is didaskalos. A teacher is a didaskalos. But a disciple is a mathetes. A mathetes might be a learner, but he has been discipled. People say today, oh, he's a disciple of Immanuel Kant, or he's a disciple of Stalin, or he's a disciple of Matsid Tung or somebody else. He's a disciple of them. Now, this is very carefully used. He said, notice, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He said, go ye therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things. Now, his order then, and I accept his order. If you can't accept the words and teachings of Jesus, you're not going to make a very good Christian. Don't let anybody get you off of that. Then the first step with you was you were discipled. The second step, baptized. The third is taught. We have in an evangelism class something similar to this. Only we say we reach people, then we win them to Christ. We reach people, then we teach them, and then we win to Christ, and then we enlist, and then we train. Now, so many stop on the first three. They reach them with the gospel, try to disciple them, reach, teach, and then win to Christ. You have to go where people are or get them to you. Then you teach, and then you win to Christ. Now, here we have many people stop there, then enlist and train. Now in that, there is no place in that for baptism, because enlisting and training, and that means in the end, they're enlisted when they're doing something. They've been enlisted. If you're a church member and you're not doing something in your church, you're not enlisted. And if you are enlisted doing something, then you have great opportunity for training. You may be in a Sunday school class. You may be in the Monday Evening Bible Institute. You may be taking some special work in the LAMP program. But you're in training. If you're in memory work, you're in training. Now let's come back to text. He said, disciple. What does it mean? How did Jesus disciple people? The first circle of his disciples were those who believed on Jesus as the Messiah. That was the first step in discipleship. The second step was that they gave uninterrupted attendance upon his presence. Now I realize in speaking of Christian discipleship, and I brought a series of messages on this years ago in the church. But first of all, those who believed on him as the Messiah. Now the second place, they gave uninterrupted attendance upon his presence. But we read in the second chapter of John, he needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And of those who professed to believe on him, and of those who had even given up their secular work and gave uninterrupted attendance upon his presence, even those people had to wait until Jesus selected them. Because it was out of those that he selected those whom he called his disciples. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11:26. They were called people of the way between those two. People of the way. Now then, when we come to a Christian baptism for the church, we find then in this passage, first of all, that they have to be reached with the gospel. He said, disciple them. And when you've discipled them, they accept Jesus as the Messiah Savior. In the second place, they're willing to live for him morning, noon, and night. He's not here that we could follow him around everywhere he goes. But they can live for him morning, noon, and night and have the written word. And they could be with the living word, but we have the written word morning, noon, and night. And we live a consistent life with him from the time that we do. And then in the third place, he looks upon the heart, and when he knows that our heart is sincere and we have made a heart acceptance of him, not an outward profession, a heart acceptance of him, then he calleth his sheep by name and leadeth them on. You see, that's the third step in discipleship. Now may I pause here. Many people have come to me after 1 year of church membership, 2 years, 3 years, five, they've taught Sunday school classes, they have witnessed, and come to me after sometimes years and say that they were not saved. It's between you and Jesus Christ whether you're saved or not. I've had people say, oh, you believe in believer's baptism. How do you know that people are saved? You don't know whether they're saved or not. I said, I'd be the quickest one to say that. I said, it's like when I marry people, they say they love each other. But I said, I can't prove it. I said, I just have to accept their testimony. And sometimes afterwards, I wonder if both they and myself haven't made a mistake. Turns out that their testimony wasn't too reliable. Now, when you're discipled for Christ, keep those three steps in mind. One, you believe in him as the Messiah Savior. Two, you are constant with him. You can sing as the song says, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joys we share as we tarry there, none other shall ever know. Now, none other has ever known. This is the second step. Now, the third step is when he chooses you. He calleth his sheep by name and leadeth them out. And he knoweth his own. This is the third step. Now, with this, keep in mind, you have then discipled. Now, the second thing is, he said, after the discipled, and when you think you're discipled, the second step is baptism. And it's interesting to me that the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church never had anything but the Greek Bible, Greek Testament, and they never did anything but immerse. So there wasn't any argument. They didn't translate it. They just obeyed the Word of God. Didn't argue about the text. They just did what the text said. Now, after this, notice, the next step was that they should be taught. We've had lots of people say, well, I don't feel I'm capable of teaching a Sunday school class, or I don't feel that I'm capable to witness. Well, no one has all the answers. And sometimes, if we did have all the answers, it would be a disadvantage, because nobody has all the questions, you see. So you don't need all the answers. When you go to somebody, they usually just have a question or two, or very few. So you don't need all the answers to witness. You don't need all of the answers to teach a class. We've had professors that come and teach a class and close the notebook, and that's the end of the class. But I always feel I'm cheated if I don't give the class a chance to ask some questions. That's the only chance I got to learn anything. When I teach something, then I like to ask the class. I do it in the Sunday school class. If I don't know the answer to the question they ask, I'm the first one to say so. But if I do know, I share with them. And many times those questions are very revealing. Socrates was the father of the question and answer method, they said, in teaching and pedagogy. And he goes a long ways back. Now, to summarize this then, let us ask ourselves the question. If there were four kinds of water baptism and we end up with fourth one is the church baptism, let us see that it synthesizes all the rest. As we put together John's baptism, the baptism of remission, and the baptism of Jesus, and the baptism of the church, all of them require a personal faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah Savior. All of them require a public confession. All of them require repentance from sin. If you drew a long line over my head, here's a common denominator of Christian experience, you would find on the top of that line would be the word regeneration. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God does the regenerating by the Holy Spirit. That's on the top of the line. Underneath, on the left, to your left, would be, first of all, conviction of sin. This is why I don't like this lazy chessy cat smiles on the face of so many people in the ecumenical evangelism circles today as they come forward. Many of them show no conviction of sin whatever. The first step is conviction of sin. You're not going to need a Savior till you realize you're a sinner. Then after this comes, after you're under conviction, we have people come here under conviction, then stay away a while, they cool off, then come back again. Because after conviction, the next step is repentance. Repentance. And then the third step is faith. And that is the common denominator of that, all of that is regeneration. The human experience is conviction, repentance, and faith. Faith comes by believing the testimony of the Word of God. That's why it begins on that. You believe the testimony. You trust the promises that are in the Word of God. and you accept God's gift of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, as your Savior. So you have the three acts of faith that follow in this. Now with that, then baptism looks back. It looks back and it says, when we accept Him as our Savior, we believe that He was died for our sins, was buried, and was resurrected. That He came bodily from the tomb. That it's a memorial. It's also a symbol of what's happening now. It's a symbol, meaning that it becometh us, He said, to fulfill all righteousness. We identify ourselves here and now with Jesus Christ, to work with Him and walk with Him day by day. And then also it's a prophecy of tomorrow, that one day these bodies will go back to dust if the Lord tarries. And we will have this body laid in the grave. And then it too will be raised in the likeness of His own resurrected body. Marvel not at this, He said, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto resurrection of damnation. And then John 5, 28 and 29, where He was talking the miracles. And then we'll stand in the likeness of His own glorious body. Therefore, when we change or eliminate baptism, we are thereby changing the whole structure of the Bible doctrine that's related to our Christian experience. Heavenly Father, we ask Thy blessing on the Word of God. We pray that we may sense His presence and that we may realize He could stand here and say, all power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We claim this promise. We have fulfilled its conditions. We can humbly ask Thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.